Jude's epistle, verse 14. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints, to execute judgment upon all, and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lust, and their mouth speaketh great swelling words, having men's persons in admiration because of advantage. But, beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that they told you there should be mockers in the last time, who should walk after their own ungodly lust. These be they who separate themselves, sensual, having not the Spirit. But ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And if some have compassion, making a difference, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory, with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen.
Now this is actually a revelation, is it not? I don't believe we have any record that Enoch was a prophet, except in this passage. But we know that he did walk with God, and it didn't make him popular, I'm sure, for his day. So he was a faithful prophet, and God used him undoubtedly and took him away. But the scripture would notice that he was the seventh from Adam, according to the line of faith. But you consider the seventh from Adam through the line of Cain, and he corrupted God's order of things. He corrupted it morally, and he corrupted it as far as violence is concerned, and maybe there's other thoughts too. But it's striking to consider the Spirit of God would make mention of the line of birth here, that he was the seventh from Adam.
Isn't it remarkable, Brother Don, that God chooses such an instrument for a prophecy? I don't think that's to be passed over lightly by us. God chose that man because of his walk, I believe. You know, it's one thing if a man who is walking carelessly speaks about judgment and ungodliness. And we can do that, too. We can go on very carelessly and speak very solemnly about those things, but it has very little effect when we do. But here was a man who walked in the good of what he was used of God to minister about. And I think there's something that we ought to take heed to for my soul first, and all of us. And we look at our younger brothers and say, think, what a nice thing that some of them are coming along and learning the Word. And we look to the Lord, if He leaves us here a little longer, that they might be useful in ministry. But what will give power to that ministry is an Enoch walk. An Enoch walk will give power to that ministry. And I say that, brethren, with a full consciousness of failure in that in my own life. But it's constantly impressed upon us from God's Word that it's not so much what we say, but what we do that has power with others. We think of the Blessed Savior when he was asked, Who art thou? He says, altogether that which I say unto you. The Lord always acted and spoke in full harmony with the will of God, as we heard yesterday. Well, we fall short of that, don't we? But I believe God used Enoch in a very special way because of his walk. Now, I'd like to say one more thing about that. It's not original with me, but I remember reading years ago a helpful little book called To the Parents of My Grandchildren. Some of you may have read that, by Mr. Willis. He calls attention in that book to the fact that the word notes that he walked with God after he had begotten his son. And those of us who are parents, we know how being parents throws us on our faces before God. And it's a wonderful thing to see. Now, his oldest son, if I figure rightly, was 300 years old when the Lord took him. Am I right about that? His oldest son, because he lived 365 years, right? And his first son was born when he was 65. So his oldest son was 300 years old. A long time to prove his ministry, wasn't it? And his prophecy then had power because it came from a life that was walked in communion with God. May the Lord exercise us about that.
And it was at a very, very sorrowful time in the history, wasn't it? The world was in a terrible condition. And you know, you hear today sometimes perhaps those say, well, it's very difficult to go on for the Lord. Things are so bad and such a difficult day. Beloved saints, that isn't so. If there's a true desire to walk with God according to his word and follow him, he will give the strength for it. And I believe that was so with Enoch. And it's so lovely that it tells us there that he walked with God. And again, the sorrowful condition, because God saw the wickedness of man that was great in the earth, and he had to bring in the flood. But here was one who walked with God amidst all that confusion. I think it's a wonderful encouragement to see. And through that, as our brothers already said, there was the testimony that says that he prophesied. I suppose it was actually in his life. It spoke to those around that he belonged to God.
And communion with God without moral nearness. There has to be that moral nearness to enjoy communion with God. And there is a word for us in 1 John chapter 2 in this way. And the second chapter, verse 1 of 1 John says, "My little children, these things write I unto you that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." So God doesn't give us license, does he? He makes provision for us when we fail, but he doesn't give us license. And so he says, "My little children, these things I write unto you, that ye sin not." So we really can't say that we have to sin. We have to go a certain route contrary to the will of God, because that's really saying that sin has more power than God in our lives. But if we give God that first place, we'll have power in our lives in a moral way, will we not?
"Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world." So no matter how dark the world, how difficult the conditions, the saints of God will be enabled to walk for God, but only in communion with God. Now, I thought in connection with what our brother Dick has been saying, turn to Romans 12. Verse 6. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith. What that suggests that we better be in the good of what we teach. You know, that we have the faith in walking in what we are presenting. And we find even the Blessed Lord, Luke says, that he began to do and to teach. Not to teach and to do. So I'm sure there's none of us that as perfectly carries that out as the Blessed Lord, but it is written there for us to be exercised, to do and to teach.
Ezra first purposed in his heart to do and then to teach into Israel. We see that in Ezra chapter 7. So the Word of God abounds with lovely examples of these things. Now, if I were to look for a New Testament chapter that we might refer to as the Enoch chapter, what chapter would we turn to? I think for the sake of the younger ones, we should talk a little in terms like that. How about 1 Thessalonians 4? Well, I just mention that because we see how that the chapter begins. Not that we want to put importance upon chapter and verse arrangement necessarily, but I don't doubt that God perhaps guided them in some things of this sort. And so the very opening of chapter 4 is, "Furthermore, then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as ye have received of us how ye ought to walk and to please God, so ye would abound more and more." There's Enoch. And then as we read on, we get the unfolding of the truth of the rapture. Here it is in detail, presented to us in these latter verses.
Beautiful too, isn't it, that in Genesis it says he walked with God. In Hebrews 11 it says he had this testimony that he pleased God. So there you have those two things again, don't you? And through that there was a wonderful testimony.
If we look at 2 Peter 3 for a moment, I'd just like to see a contrast.
What kind of a scene we're in. In 2 Peter 3 and verse 3, "Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant," and so on. Well, this is the kind of a scene we're in, beloved, but it's a wonderful thing to get the positive side that we have here. I just thought, for a background, this is what's around us. And if we are mingling in the world, we'll absorb some of that thinking. Everything continues as it was. We can go on. Lord, where is the promise? Everything continues. That's the spirit of the age, isn't it? And we're going to do great things, or perhaps go out into space a ways and be like gods. That's the kind of a scene we're in.
I think it's very lovely thinking about the approving, being approved of God. And, you know, it doesn't tell us, except in Jude, that he prophesied. And we don't read of that. But just the very fact that he walked with God, it tells us, and he was not. And then Hebrews says he had the testimony that he pleased God. So just, it isn't so much what we say, it isn't so much the mouth, is it? It's the walk, it's the deportment that we go through as we go through a sinful, corrupt world. God gives the power and the joy of being able to walk to please him. And it's not easy. I'm not, we read this account and I'm sure that it was not easy for Enoch at that time, because the world was in a terrible condition. But how nice to know it says he pleased God in his walk.
But it is also true, brethren, that the Lord could not reveal these things to him if he had not walked that way. Now that's very important. Don't expect that you really truly get into the truth of God if your walk is not exercised by godliness. You know, that's how, like we have in the Old Testament, the Lord does do nothing, or how is it worded there, unless he reveals it to his prophets. You know, and those are men who are characterized by godliness, and he makes his mind and will known to them.
What is presented here more or less brings before us judgment. And so our walk in this world is perhaps connected in that way, that judgment is ahead for this world. And because that is so, and it was so in Enoch's time, and it's presented in that way in this verse, is it not? Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment. Well, if we think about it, we can realize that here was Enoch, and he was walking with God, and that was exposing the wickedness of man, which God was going to judge. Well, he was not, for God took him. He took him before the judgment. But it's really connected with the judgment, isn't it? Which was to take place when God destroyed that wicked people. So here it's connected in the same way, it seems. And so it is with us. When the Lord comes, and we know this is true in this chapter as you go down through it, that the Lord is going to come and all are going to be raptured. But our walk will really be a testimony to the world that judgment is ahead for the world.
It's not an improvement of it, is it? Before, excuse me, brother.
Thinking, too, by way of contrast, we have Lot that's brought before us in Genesis 19. And Lot delivers a message, doesn't he? He says, up, get ye out of this place, for the Lord will destroy this city. And then there's something that's really struck me and exercised me, and that's the last part of that verse. It says, but he seemed as one that mocked unto his sons-in-law. So it was apparent that there wasn't a walk that went along with the message that he delivered. And as a result, there was a mixed message that was being sent, wasn't there?
And maybe it was because Lot was too free with those sons-in-laws. Maybe he jested with them and let down with them, so that there was really no power in his testimony at all. In Hebrews 11, it's nice to notice how it's worded, because it seems as though the Spirit of God goes a little farther with this thought about Enoch. In verse 5, it says, by faith Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. Now, you see, it says he was not found. I believe that indicates that they suddenly missed his testimony. Would we be missed because of our testimony? Enoch was missed when he was suddenly translated, and I believe they went looking for him, just like those sons of the prophets were looking for Elijah, and they couldn't find him. And I suspect that the world, that is Christendom, those that know a little something of these things, might begin searching around for the Christians when we're suddenly gone. Where have they gone? And many of them might say, good riddance. Because, you know, it says in one of the Psalms, I can't remember exactly, 82 or one of those, it says, Egypt was glad when Israel departed. Good riddance. Now we won't have that restraining influence anymore. We can do as we please.
I think we are touched by the numbers that he brings up. If we would have heard Enoch say this statement, we would say, well, where is the Lord going to get all these people? And we would have maybe counted him as a lying prophet, because here comes the ark and just 8 souls get into the ark. But then when we have the Lord giving the parable in the 14th of Luke, why he sends the servants out to the highways and byways and says, compel them to come in that my house may be, what? Filled. And so in some respects, this prophecy has not had its full fulfillment. If it did, we would be gone. It's not just 10,000, but 10,000s. What a company is going to be lifted off the earth and come back to execute judgment and to reign with Christ. What a company.
Zechariah amplifies on that, I think. He gives the same prophecy, but he doesn't say 10,000. He just says all his saints. That's what, in the 14th chapter of Zechariah, at the end of verse 5, and the Lord my God shall come and all the saints with thee. Can't number them, can you?
Now I have a question. You know, in 1 Corinthians 15, it says, Christ the firstfruits, afterwards they that are Christ at his coming. Now, I really believe that they is in broad in scope. I really believe it takes those of faith all the way back through the Old Testament. Are they all coming? I really believe so. What do you think? 10,000s of his saints. It's astounding.
Yeah, it is a question of the resurrection, only for the believers. And there is a distinction between that passage and Thessalonians. Those who are asleep in Jesus, I believe, refers to those who have died in the day of grace. But there, those that are Christ that is coming refers to all the saved from all dispensations, and they all will be raised. They will all have part in the rapture.
Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection, Christ the first fruits, but all that die in faith or martyred or whatever will be taken, will they not even in the tribulation, they will all be caught up to that one who has the first fruits of it, and we'll all see them there in the glory.
Hebrews 11, verse 39, brings that out very nicely. And these all, these Old Testament worthies who walked in faith, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise, that means they received not the accomplishment of the promise, God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. That implies that when we are made perfect, they will be too. I believe so, that at the rapture, as has been said, all the saints of the Old Testament will be raised too, won't they? There'll be a second group of first resurrection saints at the end of the tribulation that will be raised. And it says there, this is the first resurrection. Some have wondered, why does it say that at the end of the tribulation and not the beginning? I think the answer is, at the beginning you don't have to say it. It's obviously the first. But at the end you have to connect it with the first. So it said this is the first. In other words, morally these are of the same character as those that were raised at the rapture.
And it is the out of resurrection.
Yeah.
From among. Out from among. In the Old Testament, you only had resurrection. You didn't have the difference between the resurrection from among the dead, while the rest of the dead, the spiritually dead, are still in the grave. You have that brought out in the New Testament, that's New Testament truth, that there are two resurrections, the resurrection unto life, the resurrection unto judgment in John, and the resurrection of the just and the resurrection of the unjust in Luke.
Yeah.
Well,
Brother Don, that verse you quoted in Psalm intrigued me, so I fumbled through my concordance and found it. And it's Psalm 105. I thought others might like to know where that is, because that's quite an interesting verse. Psalm 105, verse 38. Egypt was glad when they departed. That's good. I thought that's worth grabbing a hold of before it gets away from us.
But isn't it interesting, brother, that Enoch is a picture of us, raptured before the judgment falls, while Noah is a picture of the Israelites that go through the tribulation but are preserved. But this man is not occupied with the fact that he's going to be taken out. He's occupied with the Lord coming back to straightening out this mess. You know, so it's interesting, isn't it? So we should, too, and should take courage that the injustices, the inequities, and unrighteousness as it presently goes on is not going to continue. The Lord is going to come back and rule in righteousness. The scepter of his kingdom is righteousness. And this is how he's going to rule. And he's going to straighten out all that mess that the best of men cannot straighten out. And there are those who make an honest effort to straighten out this mess. But they're losing a battle. They're fighting a losing battle. It's impossible, because the devil is the prince and god of this world. And he is presently still in control. The world lies in the lap of the wicked one. And so let's not get involved in trying to clean up the world. We have to walk through it as pilgrims and strangers, living for God, but not get involved in these vain, futile efforts of sincere people trying to straighten it out. The Lord is going to do that.
What he does is, that's really where all the hallelujahs come in Revelation 19. That's really very beautiful there, isn't it not? In the first part of chapter 19 of Revelation, it's just hallelujahs and amens, and, you know, it's just a claim of the power that is manifested to put down the evil and the wicked. And so we hear people saying hallelujah, but we're going to join in that chorus up there and claim those wonderful words, hallelujah, and he's worthy because he's reigning. He must reign until all enemies, is it not so? Given to us in 1 Corinthians 15, he must reign. We know that as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. He must go to the cross, but he must reign.
Interesting note. Connection with walking apart from this world and not trying to straighten it up. With Job, it seems as if he, Lot, it seemed like he tried his best to straighten up the iniquity there in Sodom. I'll just read to you this note in the New Translation. The men of the city said back, and they said, this one came to sojourn and he must be a judge. The force of that is, again and again, he tried to judge the people. He tried, I'm sure, Lot tried his very best to straighten things out in Sodom, but it was futile, wasn't it?
But how solemn, Reuben. He was not only able to straighten out the wickedness in Sodom, he imported it into his own family. Where do you think those daughters learned how to trick him in raising up seed to them? They had learned that in the wickedness in Sodom. So it's a futile effort, and it might have dire consequences for our own loved ones. you know, you can learn from that.
I'd like to just get a little balance here. The Lord says you are the salt of the earth. If the salt has lost its savor, it's good for nothing but to be cast out.
Salt is a preservative against evil. I'm in full agreement with what's been said as to we can't set the world right. But I don't think we're to join a society to abolish abortion or something like that. But what if you you knew of a neighbor that got into trouble, or someone at work, a young lady at work, and she got pregnant, and she's entertaining having an abortion? On a one-on-one basis, as a Christian, you could take them aside and show them from the Word of God that's not God's mind to do that. And give them light from Scripture and make it very clear from your walk and pathway and your belief that your belief system that you would have no part in that kind of wickedness. That's not trying to improve the world by joining a society, but it's letting your light shine and bringing the word to bear to be of help to someone. I think that, and I'm guilty, that sometimes our separation is so ascetic, monkish-like, that we don't impart on a one-on-one basis and be helpful to those that are in need of guidance and help. You don't have to join. Mr. McIntosh put it this way back in the days of the horse and buggies. He said, if I was going along the street and found someone where his wheel came off, I would stop my buggy and get out and help him to get going again. But I wouldn't join a society to fix broken buggy wheels. That's a different thing. But we are to do good unto all men, especially to those who are the household of faith. And sometimes our separation becomes monkish-like, and it's worthless. So there's a balance, isn't there, in these things?
Chuck, I'd like to add to that. I agree with it wholeheartedly. I'd like to add one other thought in connection with that. That having pointed out the wickedness of the action of abortion, we don't just stop there. Somebody has to provide for that child. Somebody has to take and give them receiving blankets or babysit or whatever else might be need to be done, to offer medical care or whatever else. And I just suggest that those two go together. I don't think we can just be hard doctrinaire in the regard to that, and I think we ought to be, but not just that. I think there ought to be a reach out too of love. I know my middle daughter has had some experience with that, and the Lord has given some wonderful opportunities in that ministry to reach out a helping hand to those who are in that predicament, not only to tell them that it's wrong and to show them from the Word of God, but to stand by them. And she had the happy privilege of going into the hospital with one of the girls and actually being there when no father was there and helping her with the birth process. And I believe that's the kind of practical thing that goes even a little bit beyond just speaking about it. And I mention that because I think in being careful not to get involved in societies that do these things. And that's what I meant before when I said that Enoch didn't, his ministry wasn't to form a moral minority and organize things, but I'm sure he was there with his testimony against ungodliness, and I'm sure he reached out a helping hand too, wherever sin had brought in its, whatever the kind of sin had brought in its filth and sorrow and pain and suffering. I'm sure he was there with a helping hand too. Don't you think, Judge?
I do, and I was thinking of how Peter speaks of Noah in the same situation. Just read the verses. I have my Bible open to 2 Peter 2, verses 4 and 5. If God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell, and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly. He was a preacher of righteousness, and we're learning in Jude that Enoch was a preacher. He prophesied of judgment to come. Not only did Noah preach to the peoples of his day, but he built an ark. He built a place of deliverance. They could have availed themselves of it. It was available for them, but only eight souls were saved because of their unbelief. But he did more than just preach. He built. He provided. And that's the same thought, isn't it?
We might go just a little step farther in connection with this balance. And that is, of course, it says God has placed every member in the body as it hath pleased him. There are certain areas I would never enter into. I'm thankful my wife can enter into some things I never could. So we do have a balance in that way, and it's good to recognize that we don't overstep the bounds of propriety.
Well, and also the preaching many times is more by what we do than by what we say. I'm so sure one person recently asked me about that ark. Do you think that Noah had a loudspeaker there and was preaching continuously to those who would come and look what he was doing? No, the very fact that when he was building a ship on dry ground at a time when it had never rained, you know, before the flood there was no rain, that spoke louder of his faith. In and that gave occasion for people, no doubt, to ask, why do you do this? You know, and then this gave opportunity. So I've seen pictures of the ark and Noah standing there and having an audience and preaching and so on. I believe he preached more by his actions. I'm sure he gave information and passed on many times to people what God had told him, what was coming, but I think the actions spoke much louder than his words.
They certainly both backed up his words, but
yeah.
The word preaching is means just what it says. He was speaking forth, and especially here prophesied, Enoch prophesied.
That's not just by example. He was actually warning them with words, and Noah was actually preaching to them with words as well as action. They go together, don't they?
Yeah. Brother Ron tried to get us down to the end of the chapter yesterday, and our time is kind of slipping here.
Thanks for your help. I think we need it.
Verse 16 is the character of this wicked and ungodly one, isn't it?
Murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lust, mouths speaking great swelling words, and so on. But nevertheless, we can even have a little word of exhortation for ourselves from it, can't we? Murmurers and complainers. And, of course, we couldn't do such a thing, could we? We couldn't complain about the difficulties of the way, as they did, what, in Numbers chapter 14. And also with our mouth, how that we can speak with other people's admiration in view, just to impress them, so to speak. Even a young believer getting up to praise the Lord, the flesh can come in, and he can try to emulate his older brethren and speak with words to attract. So there are dangers, aren't there, of the flesh acting in our own souls and doing that which is displeasing to the Lord.
Only the young people would do that.
Oh, yes.
Right? I think that we wouldn't want to discourage any of the young brothers from getting up to praise the Lord, but you don't have to imitate anybody when you do it. That is, you don't have to speak swelling words, and you don't have to do it to get people to
speak well of you, but we would certainly encourage the expression of praise to the Lord. And us older fellows, we might even need this more.
Sure, I remember how a brother almost stumbled me when I came in. I heard him praying. He says, "Oh Lord, we proliferate praise to thee from the calves of our lips." He went on. I said, "Well, how am I ever going to pray? You know, I can't even, I don't even know what he's talking about." And so, as I say, we can use words, you know, to impress. There are dangers that we need to be careful of, too.
In Fredericton, a brother in his address said, "Just be yourself."
Amen.
Just be yourself. Not try to imitate anybody else. I thought it was good.
You know, in verse 16, it mentions not the most serious thing first. It says, "These are murmurers and complainers." That verse in Colossians chapter 3 always is an exercising thing. It says, it concludes here by saying in verse 13, "Forbearing one another and forgiving one another, if any man have a complaint." Oh, brethren, aren't we guilty? Aren't we guilty of that? "If any man have a complaint against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfectness."
It's interesting that the 17th verse, I believe, brings before us what we have recorded in the New Testament. Whereas earlier, in the earlier verses that were called attention to in verse 5, the Old Testament is brought before us. And I believe that gives us a wonderful balance, too. We've been talking a little bit about balance. We need all of Scripture. And you see that it's not only the words of the apostles of our Lord Jesus, which the Spirit of God has, is it a wrong word to say, enshrined in this book, or put down in this book for us, so that we can have here, after the departure of the apostles, not a college, as was said yesterday, not a sacred congregation that would maintain the truth for us, but the very words of the apostles to go back to. And I just remark, lest we be mistaken about this, it isn't referring to Mr. Darby when it says that. Now, I love Mr. Darby's ministry. I appreciate it and I read it. But it isn't, that isn't the authority, is it? And we need to understand that. What we need to get back to is God's Word. That's where those men got their teaching. And we're not going to reinvent the wheel. That would be wrong, too. That is, we go back to the truth of Scripture and we enjoy what others have gotten out. But the appeal is not to any authorities other than the words of the apostles here. The Old Testament use is as examples, isn't it, and lessons that we need to get for our journey. So both are important, and we don't want to overemphasize one over the other, but when it comes to the end of this epistle, it's the words of the apostles that we keep in mind. We need the examples from the Old Testament. We need the words of the apostles in the New Testament. And I believe that puts special emphasis for us on the epistles. Now, I recently bought a Bible that I wanted to give to some of the fellows up at the jail, and I went around and I said to the people in the bookstore, "Can you get me a Bible that doesn't have red letters in it?" And he said, "Why?" Well, I said, "I want one that gives equal emphasis to all the Word of God." Well, they said, isn't it more important the words of the Lord Jesus? The words of the apostles are the words of the Lord Jesus. They're the sent ones of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so those words are just as important as the red letter words. In fact, in some certain things, they have a more importance for us. And I realize that we don't want to be irreverent when speaking about what the Lord said on earth, but the Lord said, I have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. And then he went on to say, too, that when the Spirit of truth is come, he'll bring you into all the truth. And those are those words that are not red letters in your Bible. The words of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They're important. The epistles are important. And I believe if there's any emphasis in our reading meetings, in our assemblies, it ought to be on the epistles. I don't think we ought to exclude the other parts, but I believe we ought to realize that those words of the apostles are what we need right now to go on.
I'd like to back just what you just set up by reading verse 2 in Ephesians 2. In Ephesians 2, while you're looking for it, verse 14, He is our peace, He is Christ. Verse 15, having abolished in His flesh the enmity. Verse 16, that He might reconcile both unto God in one body. Now verse 17, and He came and preached peace to you which were afar off and to them that were nigh. When did the Lord Jesus preach peace to the Gentiles? To you which were afar off, that's the Gentiles, and to them that were nigh. When did He do that? When He was here on earth? No. He's been doing it from the glory, hasn't He? And He did it through His apostles and prophets, the very thing you were saying. So it's Himself speaking, isn't it? So the epistles are just as important, just as authoritative as the Gospels.
But the Lord Jesus gave more importance to the written word than to the words that He Himself spoke when He was on earth. Now that means the Old Testament. So there are those, and we recently were facing that at home, that somebody didn't want to go into an Old Testament book because he allowed himself be influenced that we, as Christians, go into the New Testament. But the Lord Himself gives more importance to the written word than to the words that He Himself spoke when on earth.
Moving down to verse 20, perhaps,
just as we close, we see that in verse 20, but ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, and going back to Acts 2, where we have the beginning of things, we have spoken to us in verse 42 of Acts 2, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, building up yourself in your most holy faith. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. So we're in the end epistle, the last letter, and we can combine really what has been spoken about the ones who were saved in Acts 2 and how important it is that we not only begin in our pathway of running the race here, but we continue. And so they continued in the apostles' doctrine. Well, perhaps the apostles' doctrine quite generally has been given up. And so we need to build ourselves up in our most holy faith. The faith has been delivered to us, and we need it because the truth sets us free, but we need to continue in it. And so we find ourselves, and God has been pleased to raise up a testimony to the truth that was given through the Apostle Paul. And so to build ourselves up in our most holy faith is the first step, perhaps we might say. There are four anchors here, it seems, and four anchors, perhaps we might say, in Acts chapter 2. They're very important, aren't they? You must have a good foundation to begin with, so we must lay hold for ourselves individually. And it's not really the truth presented in a very simple way, but the truth of God is for faith. So as the truth of God is given out, we accept it and we understand it because we believe it. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So when I hear God's voice speaking to me, I accept it and don't reason about it. I just receive it and enjoy it and walk in it. It's important, isn't it? We hear a good deal today about saying, well, keep it simple. Keep it simple. Well, the simplicity of it all is you believe it. You accept it because it's God's word.
This is one of those once only expressions of your most holy faith. Only you
speaks of that. You would think that conditions being so terrible as they are in the Epistle of Jude, that he would water it down a little bit and say the standard, you can back down a little. The standard isn't the same now that things have departed. So we tend to think that way. That's just contrary to Scripture. It's when things have gotten so dark that he reminds them that the faith that you're contending for is your most holy faith. No lowering of the standard whatsoever, is there? And it's in the darkest epistle where we get expressions like this, contend earnestly for the faith once delivered to the saints. That's another expression that's found only in Jude. And your most holy faith, very important to realize that this isn't given to us when everything was going on in unity and the balmy days of the book of Acts, the first part, but the end time when the things have gotten so bad. What is our faith? Our most holy faith. No lowering of the standard.
Would that go back to verse 2 of our chapter? Is that the, I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation. It was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith.
Yes.
That's a holy faith, isn't it? And it's followed out in our verse that you mentioned.
We have had some thoughts already on building up yourselves. I like to just add to that we might too much depend on the assembly for this. Without exercise personally, individually, to be exercised about that. I am convinced that you can sit all your life under the best of ministry. If you do not have personally an exercise to feed your soul, you will make very little profit in the things of God. And I like to put that especially before the young people. You know, you're young. Start early to feed your soul. Get into the truth of God. And when you look into the Word of God, those whom God has used for blessing, at any time, they started young. You know, I'm not saying that the Lord cannot use older ones when they're saved late in life, but generally, you find they started young. Now, we have to learn lessons and have to learn how to conduct ourselves as young people, but there ought to be always liberty in the assembly for young people to have an exercise to join in the assembly as functioning members in the body of Christ. And they start young. And I like to encourage you, feed your soul and learn the lesson from John chapter 6. When
this boy gave his lunch to feed the multitude. That was a lunch that was prepared for his needs without any thought that that would be used in the hands of the Lord to feed the multitude. Learn from this. You have to be exercised to feed your soul. And if you enter into these things and enjoy them, the Lord might use you to bring blessing and encouragement to others.
That's very important because of the even the language here that we have. It's individual, isn't it, amidst all this confusion that there is. As he says in verse 20, building up yourselves on your most holy faith. Verse 21, keep yourselves in the love of God. That's a very personal, you might say, exercise before the Lord and contact with Him in a personal way, isn't it? And that is very important in our lives. As you said, brother, we could sit at meetings and go to reading meetings and drink in all these things, but if we don't have a personal exercise, if it isn't myself that's exercised, there's something wrong. I can't be built up by another. I can be encouraged by another, but I can only be built up as I seek to the induction of the Word of God in my own soul. And there's where the real, I think that's the force of this, isn't it? Building up yourselves and keeping yourselves in the love of God. Very personal.
Just like to refer back to what Don Bilisoli, the scripture that he referred to, Ezra 7:10, which has been a very big help to me, I believe. I think the new translation says that Ezra had directed his heart. Now, I don't know how this works, but we're wonderfully made. It says Ezra, and I think this was a kind of a, this wasn't a gradual thing. I think there came a time when he really told his heart, this is the way to go. I say this particularly for younger people. There is such a thing as a real stage in your life. And I recommend, I want to go a little further if you permit me. But he had directed his heart to seek the law of the Lord. Now, if he just stopped there, he could become a theologian or something. But it goes on to say, and to do it. And it doesn't even stop there. Then to teach in Israel statutes and judgments. And if I can paraphrase, that'd be a help to your brother, to your fellow Christians. Now, this is wonderful. Now, I have one more remark, and that is in Revelation, the Lord, when he speaks to Philadelphia, says, thou hast a little strength and hast kept my word and not denied my name. Beloved, I believe we ought to make that a very special goal for our hearts. Not only to know the word of God, but he goes further. Keep it. Mean it. Be real. He values it. You'll never regret it.
Yes, Ezra was a priest by birth, but he was a ready scribe by diligence in searching the Word. And I believe that's very good, John. I think that's well put, because that's what it is, isn't it?
And there is a...
I'm sorry. We're not born into this.
There is a mistranslation... Timothy, where it says, study to make thyself approved unto God. That gives the idea that we study the Word of God like we study any subject in the college. Mr. Darby renders it, use all diligence, which goes much further to present thyself approved unto God. That includes that I do not just intellectually lay hold of something, but that truth lays hold of me and that I find grace to walk in it.
I'd like to point out that in verse 22 and in verse 23 we have the consideration of others. And I really think, brethren, that that's one of the plagues that hinders us in the testimony that we represent. Is selfishness. We have a tendency to be very selfish people.
And we don't think about the horrible needs of the lost. We don't think about the horrible needs of the scattered saints of God who are being victimized by bad teaching. And I just thought I would just sound a little balance here. It's good to be concerned ourselves, and everything that's been said is right. But may the Lord deliver us from a selfish spirit that thinks only of ourselves, of our own family, and our own brethren with whom we are in fellowship. It's a selfish spirit. And I would just like to think that we might give a little thought to that, that may the Lord keep us from selfishness, which is a real plague, especially among us gathered to the name of the Lord. We have a tendency to be selfish. Well, may the Lord deliver us from that, so that we try to help God's people wherever we find them. And in verse 22, we find those that are mixed up. Some have compassion. And brethren, you and I are in a world wherein there are many of God's beloved people that are just mixed up. And they're victims of bad teaching. And let us not turn away from them, but let us come to grips with the things that have hindered their spiritual progress. And let's have compassion on them, and let's do the best we can to help them get out of that web of bad teaching that they're trapped in, and have a sympathy for them. I think we all should take note of what our brother Ron, can't remember his last name, that gave us the word on compassion. What was his name?
Gingrich.
Yeah, it's a strange name, but maybe that'll help us remember it. But, you know, what do we know about the compassion of Christ for the scattered saints? What do we know about the compassion of the Lord Jesus for those that are victims of bad doctrine? What do we know about it? Well, may we not be selfish. Some have compassion, making a difference. Others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire. Well, brethren, you want a job? Want a job? Lots of work in those few verses. And I just thought I'd mention that I think that we are plagued with the sin of selfishness in our testimony, and it's not to our credit.
I'll summarize a little bit then what we've had in this last meeting in connection with Enoch. In Genesis 5, Enoch walked with God. Hebrews 11, he was well-pleasing to God. And in Jude, he witnessed for God. He walked with, he was well-pleasing to, and he witnessed for God. And then in verses 17 to 24, seven words that we might summarize. Remembering the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, building, praying, keeping yourselves in the enjoyment of God's love, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ, discerning, some have it make a difference, and finally, seven, rejoicing. Remembering, building, praying, keeping, looking, discerning, and rejoicing.
You know, it's very encouraging, Don, as we come into the last two verses, which contain this wonderful doxology, to notice a difference, a little translation difference between the King James and Mr. Darby's. The King James is very encouraging. It says that is able to keep you without falling. Well, that's nice. But you know, Mr. Darby's translation says, he's able to keep you without stumbling. And I'll tell you, brethren, it's a wonderful thing to know that the Lord can keep you from falling. But I think it's even more encouraging to know that he can keep you without stumbling. And he's going to get us there. He's going to get us there. A few years ago, I was writing the chapter a day for 1 year, and struggling with an expression that we referred to yesterday, which says, if the righteous is with difficulty saved, and I You know, when you write for Norman Berry, you got to understand what you're writing. Because he backs you up and gets you back into it to find out what it was all about. And you can't just use words with Brother Norman. And so I struggled with that expression, and then I ran across a little statement of Mr. Darby's. It was so lovely. It said, "It'll take all the power of God to get us home." I thought, that's it. That's what it's about. He's able. And he's going to get us there, and it's going to be his great joy to have us there, to get us home. He's going to, when the shepherd got that sheep home, what did he do? He called his neighbors together and said, "Rejoice with me. I found my sheep which was lost." And I believe the Lord is going to get us home. He's going to get us there with rejoicing. He's going to present us there with exultation. And it's going to be his joy, isn't it? It's going to be joy to us to get there, sure. But the joy that is noticed is what we had in Zephaniah. It's his joy. It'll be his singing. And we'll be able to join in with it too, won't we?